Hey, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday School Teachers Podcast. We're glad you're sticking around again. Today's lesson is on Gideon from Judges chapter 6 and 7. And so today we have a special guest with us, Reverend Chris Mizell from Child of God Lutheran Church. Want to say hey?
Hello, everybody.
Hey, so Chris, what's been going on for you at Child of God lately?
Oh, you know, Child of God is off and running with another school year, of course. We have about 250 students in our school and have about 300 members as part of the congregation right now. And so it's a busy time for us because the beginning of the school year is also when we start a lot of new member classes and things like that. So we're just kind of in the thick of it, you know, as usual.
Excellent. So you got something big for this weekend, right? As we're recording this coming up?
Oh, yeah. Well, what do we got going on?
Confirmation retreat.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. Gosh, good. I'm glad someone keeps my schedule. Yeah, big confirmation retreat. We got about 30 kids from Holy Cross and Child of God going to the confirmation retreat. This year, we're focusing on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And so we're really excited. That includes kids that are in the confirmation program at either churches, but it also includes some middle schoolers who are, you know, not necessarily in confirmation yet, but are just kind of on the fringes trying to find out about it. And so the retreat's always a good way to kind of get these young people, you know, engaged in what we're doing and a few adults along the way as well. So
yeah, that's fun. I haven't been able to go out the last couple of years, but I remember like the Creed one is especially cool for me because just being outside in nature in an outdoor setting when you're talking about everything that God made, it's kind of a neat thing too. And I have the ties back to Camp Wartburg too because I worked there for a summer right after my first year of college. So if you see good old Bob O. Polanski there.
Yep, see him almost every time up there.
Yeah, so, that's right. Yeah, tell him Spartacus says hello. That was my good old camp name. And actually, my cousin worked there too this past summer.
It's a good place, Camp Wartburg.
Yeah, yeah, that it is. At any rate, let's start with a word of prayer. I'll go ahead and say a prayer here, and then we'll dig into the text and our study. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to learn and grow in you and in your word. We ask you would bless Pastor Mizell and the ministry at Child of God and all the Sunday school teachers as they prepare to teach this lesson coming up. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we got a lot of ground to cover today. So we got Judges chapter 6 and 7, so we're going to skip around a little bit. But I'm going to start off with, a little bit of background information leading up to it in Judges chapter 6. And actually, Chris, I'm going to put you on the spot before we dig in. I talked about, Judges having a cyclical pattern last time. We talked about Deborah. So is there anything you want to say about maybe the book of Judges or that pattern as a whole?
Yeah, I mean, again, as Pastor Gimble said, just to refresh our memories, the book of Judges has a cycle, and it's a cycle that we perhaps would be familiar with in that the people of God rebel against God, and in this case, in the book of Judges, he then sends someone to oppress them, and in this case, it's Midian comes to oppress Israel and kind of take them away from God to a certain extent, but then, of course, a judge, or a hero, if you want to call him that, comes to bring the people of God back. And then at the end of every story, it says they have peace and are walking with God for a certain period of time. And then it kind of starts all over. The people of God wander away again and God oppresses them and so on and so forth. And so this is the cycle in the book of Judges, and also a cycle I think we can relate to quite a bit as we think about the fact that despite being forgiven in the Lord and being his people, we continue to sin and have to ask for his forgiveness on a daily basis. So,
yeah, absolutely. I know I've been there at different points in that cycle in my own life, too. But well, let's get a background to how this specifically carries out. As Chris said, we're looking at Midian this time. And I'm going to read for you Judges 6, verses 1 through 6. Says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in the land, and no sheep or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. All right, Chris, any thoughts on this?
There's some interesting notes I was looking at here. Again, you can see with the Midianites, they're using, you know, some common modern warfare strategies of just kind of cutting off the supply chain of the Israelites, cutting off their food and stuff. And an interesting note I have in the study Bible here is how crucial to this takeover were camels. The Israelites were not used to camels, but it says here that the Midianites had their camels and therefore could bring heavy loads and go long distances without water and whatnot, which made them very much able to defend strategic positions against the Israelites and stuff. And so you might just glaze over little facts like that, but it appears that the Midianites had a pretty distinct strategy with the Israelites here.
Yeah, I actually see another fun fact here. Camels in the Lutheran Study Bible says a single camel could carry a load of up to 400 pounds plus its rider. So, yeah, again, using that to the military advantage there. But again, you see, I think, the cycle here. There's an enemy that overtakes them. And right at the last part of verse 6 there, the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Okay, so we're going to jump ahead to verse 11, and this is kind of the introduction to Gideon and the call of Gideon. So I'm going to read verses 11 to 24, and Chris, if you want to jump in and stop me at a stopping point, by all means, don't be afraid to do so.
Sure.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
Oh, man, this is really full of a lot of good stuff, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I think the first note we have to start with is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord that says visits Gideon at the very beginning of this section is also who it says visits Moses in the burning bush as well. And there's a distinction with Old Testament scholars here that the angel of the Lord clearly speaks as if it's the Lord himself, and in fact it is. It doesn't say this is an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, or someone that visits in the New Testament, but the angel of the Lord. This is actually God incarnate, if you will, speaking to Gideon and to Moses. And in fact, I think it's interesting at the end of the section we just read in verse 23, it actually switches from saying the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon, the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon, and it just actually says the Lord spoke to Gideon. And so it actually kind of makes that little switch there to make it apparent that this is God himself speaking to Gideon.
I didn't realize that before, but yeah, you can prove that with the grammar. So would you say that's Jesus then? I know you've studied this a little bit.
Yeah, that was my understanding, again, that I learned, again, from my studying of the book of Exodus, when the angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush, is that the grammar, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but the people who taught me were, and that the grammar, there actually is a distinct, there's just a few distinct places in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord instead of an angel of the Lord, and typically that's interpreted as that's the pre-incarnate Christ actually appearing, and I would have to look up a little carefully, besides the burning bush and Gideon, what spots that appears, but it's not too often. And in your study Bibles, when God appears in the burning bush, it actually has a note about the pre-incarnate Christ there.
So. Oh, okay. Okay. So a good thing to check out if you have the Lutheran study Bible. Anything else about this passage?
Yeah, I think what's interesting, you have Gideon operating a little bit with what you might call a theology of glory. And I know this might not be something you work with Sunday school kids on, but notice Gideon's reaction when the Lord starts talking to him. Well, if the Lord's with us, then why am I having such a bad time? And that's interesting. You know, we would identify that as what we would call a theology of the glory, in the sense of, you know, God does promise to take care of us and bless us, etc. But part of being a believer doesn't necessarily mean that our earthly lives are going to be wonderful. And that's how Gideon kind of reacts, and many people react that way today when they're earthly life is not going well. They take that as a sign that somehow God is no longer with them or taking care of them. And I just think it's interesting that that's Gideon's first reaction of, well, God, if you're with us, then why is all this happening?
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I would say that the Bible actually says the opposite. You know, for those that are truly Christians, most likely your life is going to get worse. I mean, going back to even the gospel lesson, is it this past weekend? Where it says, you know, Jesus says, yeah, I've come to separate families from one another.
Yeah.
That's a very difficult thing. And, you know, I know a couple people that have really struggled with that reality, that being a Christian has basically cut off ties with their families. And, you know, in my life too, I mean, being a Christian is not easy. I mean, there's a lot of junk that you have to deal with. And I think it's going to be, frankly, even tougher in our culture today to deal with that. But, Notice, Gideon kind of has that mindset, but he's corrected by it too, you know, with the angel of the Lord's message. So, this is one I think would be fun to see in person too. See like this big fireball coming down from heaven and just, you're burning up a whole bunch of food right there. And I was thinking about it as well, you know, with the context of it. It would probably be really hard for Gideon to give up that food if food was in such short supply. It means it was probably worth a lot more than how we would think about food being worth as well. It was probably a little bit of a sacrifice for him. So,
what do you think about, I know we have to go to another section, but the fact that Gideon asks for a sign, asks God to kind of prove himself. I mean, that's an interesting thing to think about.
Yeah. I don't know. My advice has always been, don't do that.
Yeah, right. That's what I was thinking. Right?
Don't do what Gideon does, because he'll do that again, and we'll read those passages too, where he just puts God in a box saying, God, you know, if you want me to do this, then, you know, do this way. I don't know how Gideon gets by with it, actually.
Yeah.
But the other part of it is, I mean, we see in that Gideon's hesitation as well.
Yeah.
I mean, Gideon's just not sure that God is calling him. And that's a theme that we see throughout the Bible with other heroes too. You know, really, God, you want to call me or talk to me? And there's a lot of hesitation. You know, Moses had it. Jonah had it. I mean, a lot of people were just hesitant to heed God's call. And I think maybe this is just one way of Gideon's expressing himself, trying to maybe weasel his way out of it a little bit.
Yeah, I think so.
What do you think about that?
No, I mean, I think, yeah, it's... It just makes me think of Like, what nerve do you have to ask God, you know, for a bigger sign than the fact that he's talking to you? And I do think that, yeah, he's trying to kind of weasel his way out a little, the reluctant servant, if you will, but maybe
yeah,
we all are.
Yeah, it's, I know, well, you could say that, but, you know, I've definitely made deals like that with
yeah, that's true, true that.
In my past, though, I'll say that for sure.
Yeah.
Let's look at a little bit more, because we'll get another one of these such
yeah.
deals coming up, and then we can talk more, and maybe if I can remember the story, too, I might be able to even share that a little bit about my life and my deal. Judges 6:25-32. So this is, Gideon destroys the altar of Baal here. And Baal is the big false god that's in the area. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. Whoops. I'm sorry, I started at 28. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 25. That night the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, small g here, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore in that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down the altar.
Oh, this is another dramatic scene of tearing down the altars of Baal. Of course, later we get the story that I always think of with Elijah on Mount Carmel tearing down an altar of Baal and the dramatic scene that ensues with that. But this one is dramatic too. And in the same thing happens in both accounts where in the end, it's kind of asked, well, if Baal's a god, again, lowercase g, then he can prove it now. And of course, in neither case, that happens. But I saw you smile when you were reading, Pastor Gimble. Verse 27 is the very interesting verse. So Gideon is too afraid of his family and of the men of the town to do it by day, so he does it by night. Very interesting there.
Yeah, why is it interesting?
Well, I mean, it's just interesting because so God is calling Gideon to do his will. God has given Gideon a powerful sign, yet the social pressures, the family issues are all still so heavy on Gideon's mind, and he knows he has to do it, but he's really still guarding himself against, you know, some of the repercussions that perhaps happen because he's listening to God. But I guess his father ends up kind of defending him. And so maybe that was a little surprising to Gideon.
Yeah, that's true, too. I didn't think about that. Maybe he was expecting his father to, you know, chew him out or disconnect himself from it. But, you know, it reminds me, I think people have that similar attitude today, though. Like, where, I know that's one thing that I've seen in youth and in people my age as well, is they'll kind of compartmentalize their life as Christians. So, like, their time as Christian is only when they're set foot in a church, and when they leave the church, then they're kind of somebody else a little bit. You know, you look at Facebook posts and, you know, saying this is not consistent with the, you know, the Christian that we know that comes to church too. I mean, there's a disconnect there, and I think that kind of ties in with Gideon. You know, he's not afraid to do what God has called him to do out in public in front of everybody. You know, it's just only do it when it's convenient for him or more comfortable for him or something like that too. So, yeah. Any other thoughts on this?
No, I mean, I relate to this because I think about when Danielle and I go and visit our families out west, and some of our families are believers and some aren't, but the idea is that none of them are kind of connected to the life that Danielle and I have here, both working at churches and things like that. And I think about how when we go to visit them, often we act a little different and we're not as engaged in things like we would be when we're out here doing our work and things like that. And I think that's exactly what's happened with Gideon. You know, he's a little afraid to kind of let his light shine in front of everybody, you know, so I can definitely relate to the feeling, I think.
Yeah, definitely there too. And to me, I mean, this is a relatively new thing. I mean, this is the same day that God comes to him.
I mean, he's still trying
to
process.
Hours into this whole thing.
Right.
You know, I struggle with this as a mature Christian. I'm baptized when I was a baby, and I still wrestle with this issue.
Right.
But I also find it's interesting too, you know, God just completely obliterates and destroys the other altar and very clearly demonstrates who's in charge. I mean, using the wood from the wood statue of the false god to burn it up and offer a sacrifice is pretty telling, pretty telling evidence against that. So, any other thoughts on this part?
No, I think that's pretty straightforward, yeah.
All right, then we hear Gideon putting God into a box yet again. So we're going to pick up at Judges 6:33, and we'll go into chapter 7. I'll start at the right verse this time. I'm reading off my computer, so I'm having to squint a little bit. So if I miss a couple words, that's probably why. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Does that mean he was naked?
I was wondering that myself.
Okay, I don't know. And he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizurites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. I'm actually going to stop here.
Yeah.
There's a lot to talk about.
So before we go on, you asked if Gideon was naked. And so I started looking at my notes. And actually, no, it says that this is an Old Testament expression for when God, it says he clothed Gideon, that he surrounded him with the Holy Spirit, you know, for his task. And so I don't think it's literal in this case. But
yeah, sorry about
thought.
That.
No, that's an interesting thought.
I
thought
the same thing. It just came across a little weird.
I thought the same thing.
But, I don't know, still parallels us in being clothed with Christ and forgiveness and those robes of righteousness, too. So, yeah, sorry I sent you down the rabbit.
No.
So then we get to that other section of Gideon putting God in a box again. Twice.
Yeah, what nerve. That's what I think. What nerve of Gideon.
Yeah, so I think the first time is kind of understandable. Because I think that's something that would probably just happen naturally. I mean, that's how I read this. You know, because if you've ever left something outside, like in the grass and the dew and stuff like that, then usually the dew comes off the grass pretty quickly. But then if you leave like a shirt there, it'll still be wet afterwards. I mean, even today, you can probably do this experiment and get the same results as the first one, right?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, but the other way around, I think would be a lot more difficult. So that's why, you know, maybe Gideon was really just testing him to make sure for all that.
You know, while I kid about, you know, the nerve of Gideon trying to test God multiple times yet again, I do think that this is typical when God has asked us to do something or sent us in a certain direction in our life. How often do we doubt that that's you know, the way? Do we doubt that that's really what we should be doing? You know, things like that. And so I, as much as you might look at Gideon, for testing God, I think that we could all put ourselves in his place of, you know, of in difficult times or in times when you're having to do something that's really serious. You know, you wonder a lot about God's will, I think.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And, you know, my pleas for this came in my days of adolescence when I would, you know, ask God, you know, hey, God, you know, if you want me to go to this college, then, you know, give me some sort of sign. You know, and I would ask for that as a legit thing because, you know, I was stuck as a Christian with a decision and I just wanted to know what a God-pleasing decision is. And it's really difficult. You know, this is one thing I'm even wrestling with right now. It's really difficult to try and discern what God's will is in some of these things that are not like a salvation issue. I mean, for us, it's with our family right now. You know, what's God's will for me and for my family? You know, Scripture doesn't say, you know, Pastor Gimbel should do this or Pastor Gimbel should do that. So it's hard, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, I struggled similarly in the last couple of years with some calls to different ministries and stuff, and I think the same sort of feelings, you know, it's not a salvation issue we're talking about. We're talking about just different places that we could be going in our lives, and it's hard to know what God really wants. And part of you thinks if he would just come to me in a ball of fire or a burning bush or something, maybe that would make it easier, you know.
Yeah, so that's what I thought. If God could, yeah. Put me, write my name in the stars or something like that. It'd make life easy, but it's not. But I guess in those situations, the big thing is, like when you talked about calls, I remember my dad walking me through this when we were, when I was picking his brain on stuff, and he just said, you know, it's the Lord's church, and God's going to take care of his church regardless of what happens here. And that's really the big thing is that God is with us all the time. And maybe that was enough to encourage Gideon, because this wasn't a, you know, salvation issue for him either. But yet, nevertheless, a pretty clear reminder that God was with him.
Indeed.
All right, let's continue on then.
Yeah. Fun part. That's my favorite part.
Judges chapter 7, Gideon's 300 men. I'll just read here. How far do you want me to go? 18? Well, I'll tell you what. Stop me again.
Okay. We'll just stop.
Cut me off. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley.
I think there's a good stop point right here.
Yeah, I was about to stop too.
But, okay, so this is interesting. So you almost think this is a little contradicting, because after God has reassured Gideon so much with these signs of, you know, that Gideon's asked for, now you have to think, as God is taking away more and more men and kind of weakening Gideon's army, that probably wasn't all that reassuring to Gideon. But I think it's clear what the point is God is trying to get Gideon to realize, what you really need to trust in. Gideon shouldn't be trusting in himself. He shouldn't be trusting in the strength of the army. He should be trusting in the Lord and what the Lord is going to do in all this. And again, what wonderful parallels we can draw from that. How often perhaps do we put God in a box, as you say, or limit ourselves or what our ministry can do because we're trying to trust in the earthly aspects of it, not in the Lord's work. You know?
Yeah. In fact, I was just teaching on this concept in my Tuesday morning Bible class. We were looking at 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, either 10 or 12. You know, Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh. You know, he's got this personal affliction of some sort that he's dealing with, and he asks God to take it away. And the Lord says, no, my power is made perfect in weakness there. You know, and we talked about that aspect of suffering and difficult times, that when life is more difficult, then God is able to work even more in our lives that way. So I think that's the case with Gideon. You know, when it's a lot more difficult militarily and strategically with 300, just shows that God's power will shine through even more. So for us in our lives, when we have things that are difficult or we're wrestling with, just allows for God's power to be shown through even more. I remember a long time ago, and I haven't read it since, and there's actually a military reason for this separation with the drinking of the water. Have you heard this?
No, but I was actually just going to say something. I want to hear what you
So my explanation for this, you know, they have these 10,000 there. Well, let me backtrack. First of all, you send home all those that are afraid. I think that's a good move, too.
Yeah,
then you're kind of weeding out the, you know, the weaker fighters, so to speak. So then you're down to 10,000. And then from there, you know, there's, you know, two different ways to drink the water. So the first way is to kneel all the way down so that your face is, like, right against the water, and then you lick it up like a dog. Now, those are the ones that were sent home. The reason I was told that they were sent home is that it's bad military strategy because you can't see your surroundings while you're drinking water. Whereas if you're kneeling down and you bring the water up to you, cupping it in your hands and you lick it, then you can still kind of have your head up and you can see, you know, if there, an enemy is going to come and ambush you, you'll be able to see him coming. Whereas you kind of leave yourself vulnerable if you're lapping the water like a dog would lap the water there. Because then someone could come up behind you and then push you in and then you'd be done, pretty much. You'd be conquered. So that was my explanation.
Wow, that's a good... I was actually curious as to that, so you have taught me something today that I will have to add to the repertoire, because I was wondering if there was anything to that.
Yeah, that's what I was told a long time ago in high school, and I haven't heard since, so I have no idea if that's even true or not, but it's something that just...
Sounds good.
Made sense to me, so that you can see your surroundings there. Anything else in this passage, Chris?
No, it's good.
Okay, now let's see what they do with the 300 men here. So I will continue in with, what verse am I on? Nine. Yeah, verse 9. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me. Then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Okay, we'll pause there for now.
This is interesting. So Gideon overhears this dream, and it one person telling a dream to another person, another soldier, I guess. And isn't that, I think that that is interesting, because at first, as you hear this, you're thinking, what a crazy dream. The man dreamed of this piece of bread basically rolling into the camp and, you know, rolling over everything.
I've never dreamed of like a giant loaf of bread.
Right, me neither. And you would expect his friend to be like, are you crazy? Like, why are you telling me this? But his friend immediately interprets it as, oh, this means that Gideon is going to defeat us. That's kind of weird.
That is weird. I mean, that shows that they must have, I mean, A, heard about him.
Yeah.
And secondly, were scared of some sort of, like, the reputation that Gideon had. And this just validated that.
Yeah.
So it's like God has almost defeated them psychologically, even ahead of time.
Definitely,
which is a huge thing. I mean, even like in sports, Chris, I mean, you see that.
Yeah.
Some teams just go into a match and they're just...
The Midianites have lost this battle before it's even started, apparently.
Yeah. No, yeah. That's what the Lord means when he said he's already given it into his hands.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we'll see how it all plays out. Do you have anything else to say on this?
No, but other than that, Gideon is now Mr. Confident. You know, now he's not... You know, Mr. Hesitant asking the Lord for all these signs. Now he's seen enough, and he's just the confident leader, I guess, that God wants now.
Yep, absolutely. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, remember they split them up into three there, they came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta, towards Zerera, as far as the house of the border of Abel-Meholah, by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. I think let's stop there.
Yeah, and there you go. Just like that.
Yeah, so they just kind of went crazy.
Yeah, I love scenes.
They got scared
scenes
and they,
like this.
they started destroying themselves.
Yeah, this is weird. I just love picturing scenes like this, like it's a movie. You can just see the chaos ensuing. But this is often when God shows his mighty power, particularly in some of these Old Testament stories, this is often what you see, is just he creates almost pure chaos, you know, with the enemies of God. And I've always just been inspired to just kind of picture the scene. I think you can really picture the scene of how this happens, you know.
Yeah, I can't wait to go up and see the Blu-ray 3D presentation of this one.
Right,
me
either.
Ones.
Me either.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. If you picture the scene, though, I mean, without electricity, it would have been super dark. So you probably, I mean, if it was in the watch of the night, in the middle of the night, you probably wouldn't have been able to see. So that would have been really, really scary. I mean, Imagine what it's like for you watching a scary movie and you get to that part in the movie where it's just silent and you know something's going to happen and you're not sure what. I mean, then you see like a dog walking through the door and you're just, you know, terrified, even though it's like just a dog or something like that. I think that's kind of what happened, only on like a giant scale in this case too. They're just waiting for something, and then at the moment of this random noise of jars breaking and trumpet sounding and men shouting, it's just... It was just the tipping point for them, I think.
We have to get you're right about waiting for the Blu-ray on this particular thing. We have to get a famous Christian movie producer, because there's a few of these movies, like The Exodus, for example, that have been made into movies that may or may not be all that accurate to the biblical account. But yeah, these Old Testament stories especially make for some great action-packed scenes. We just need some movie producers that want to, you know, stick to the message of the text, because these are actually some grand adventures, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, this one too. I mean, I think people like the underdog story, so this would be like the Gideon the underdog. So who would you have play Gideon?
Oh, that's a... Ooh, good gosh, you're really putting me on the spot. It's got to be, again, someone who's a little unassuming, who's going to be nervous about it at first. You know, I don't think you can go with some big stud action hero, because
yeah, that's true.
It'd be hard for them to be.
It would be like The Rock or you know, Sylvester Stallone. Or
it's got
to
be someone, like I said, a little an unexpected hero per se, to pull off kind of Gideon's nervousness at first. That's a good question. I'll have to think that one through a little bit more.
Here you go. Who's the guy in Ferris Bueller? What's his name?
Oh, good question. I'd have to think a little
bit. Yeah, he's real tiny.
Yeah.
And he wasn't he in Glory like that?
That's true. So maybe he's the guy.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, somebody small and unassuming. Yeah. Doesn't have a huge stature.
Yeah.
Yeah, fun. Yeah, something like
fun
that.
Times.
Anyway, yeah, thoughts to ponder. Well, that's the end of our text, I think, for right now.
Yeah.
Let's get in real quick and start discussing some possible activities. So,
yes,
do you have any maybe idea starters? You know, how could you teach this to our littles or some more concrete activities?
Well, yeah, as we talked about before, Andy, I do think this one for little kids just screams maybe acting out parts of the story. You know, there's multiple parts of the story where I think the kids can visualize what's happening, things like this. So whether it's acting out or even having kids, you know, draw a picture of a certain scene or something like that, I do think this, because of the descriptions, lends itself to a little bit of that creative flavor for little kids. I don't know.
Yeah, which scene would you act out?
See, that's interesting. And I guess with little kids, parts of some of these scenes they wouldn't understand as well. I mean, I guess you can't go wrong with the 300 men at the river and how they're scooping up the water. You know, I mean, that would be fun to kids. You could have some fun with some buckets of water and stuff like that if you really wanted to get into it. I think that's the one I would go with. I think you could do some fun stuff.
Yeah, I was thinking even like with the tying in math and counting a little bit.
Mm.
You know, because Gideon starts off with, is it 32,000? I can't remember. 32,000?
Yeah.
And it goes down to 300. So that's 1%, roughly.
Yeah.
So you could try and illustrate 1%. You start off with 100 of something, and then you know, let's say you have 100 pennies. And the first thing you do is you remove, say, 65 of them for all the ones that were scared. And then you go back and you remove the rest of them except one.
Right.
And say, this is what's going to happen.
Visual.
I don't know. You know, trying to get the math idea. Or even on the other side of the coin, too, with the underdog, you know, so little. I mean, 300 from Gideon's army, and then the army that was so great, they were like locusts.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a little bit crazy, too. A lot of odd defying stuff there. So, how about any abstract thoughts?
Well, again, you had brought up, you know, I guess the abstract thought for older kids and things like that, that you kept using the phrase putting God in a box, you know, limiting God and what you believe he can do. And so there's probably a lot of fun visuals that you could do just literally with a box and, you know, things like that. Could you think of a specific way you'd illustrate that?
I don't know. I hadn't thought about using a visual for that. But maybe just talking through some of the things we talked through earlier. You know, have you ever had a decision you weren't sure about? And how does God speak to you when you have a difficult decision, you know, about what to do?
And you could go, you know, if you want to go with a broad theme of trusting in the Lord, you know, and that's what the story of Gideon's really about. I mean, you could, you know, go with the classic example of the word trust, and that it, you know, the trust guy thing where it ends in the T's, and so the word trust is surrounded by the T or the cross, the symbol of God, if you will, and so you could go with something, you know, a little broader like that if trust is the main focus you wanted to talk about.
That's true. That ties in. I've actually never heard that before, Chris.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
The trust in
I didn't make it up. I didn't make it up.
Yeah, this is what we get when these podcasts.
I love this. This is great.
Yeah. Any other thoughts for the abstract?
You know, not that I can bring to mind. Like I said, I think while the story has a lot of details, I think the points of trust and the Lord's strength and stuff are pretty plain, and so anything that surrounds those sorts of things, I think, would work okay, you know.
Yeah, I mean, I would think so, too. Here, you work with middle schoolers a lot. I mean, do you think, like, some of the middle schoolers would really latch on to the, like, the military battle fighting sort of passages?
Yes, I do. Any time you can help them to realize that the biblical story has this immense amount of excitement and get them to picture it or, you know, like it would look in a movie and stuff. And like you said, even talking about kind of the specific military aspects of how it would be dark and how they would be outnumbered and, you know, all this, they do latch on to kind of really getting into the details of how this really works. And so, yeah, I think that's where I would go with the oldest group of kids is digging into, now can you think about, you know, what would really be happening? Because they like, that takes the story from just being something that they're not connecting with to something that they're kind of figuring out that's a real thing, you know?
Yeah, that's true too. So, okay, now we have our tough challenge here.
Ah, okay.
The Law Gospel game. I'll put you in a corner here.
Okay.
Start with the law, because that's probably the easier one. If you could summarize the law in this story in one sentence, what would you say?
Those who do not follow God will incur his judgment, would be my sentence.
Those that do not follow the Lord will incur his judgment. Okay.
Yeah.
Little explanation?
Well, I mean, I'm more looking at the Midian, you know, you can look at the Israelites and the cycle of the judges and the fact that the Israelites are oppressed at the beginning of the story because they've drifted from God. But then you can look at the whole story and, you know, this is God's judgment on the Midianites because they are not his people, and or the altar of Baal because those are not the worshippers of Baal are not his people. And so this story is really about, you know, God exercising his terrifying judgment on those who are not following him, you know. And
Okay. Oh, I was trying to think about this. I would say maybe the law thing would be, for me, trust in God that he will be with you no matter what, I would say. You know, kind of a trust aspect. Because that's where Gideon was. And I say that because, yeah, it took him a couple of reassuring things to kind of get him up to speed where God was actually using him. So
much more easy for us to relate to that one. Much more easy for us to relate to the trust thing, I think. I like that.
Yeah, well, that's my stab at it. All right, how about for the gospel?
You know, a story like this, I think my gospel phrase would just simply be something along the lines of God always wins. You know, God always wins. He wins, you know, grace wins every time if you want to make it musical or something like that. Because no matter what the odds, you know, like you said, a true underdog story, no matter what the odds, the Lord's strength overcomes anything. And so.
That's really well said. Where I was going with.
Oh, sorry. Oh, sorry.
But it's funny you say that too, because actually I've thought the last couple of lessons with Joshua and with Judges have all kind of ended with the same gospel message. And it's really kind of true with that, you know, God defeats his enemies, you know, God always wins. Yeah, that's the same thing. Oh man, now I'm really backed into a corner here.
I'm sorry.
Gospel statement in this one. Maybe I'll switch a little more personal. Maybe I'll just say that God is always with us, even in the difficult things.
Yeah.
You know, he reassured Gideon again, and he reassures us again, even when the odds might seem stacked against us, too.
Yep.
So, all right. We're there. That's the end of this. Next week, we're talking about Samson. I got another guest lined up to talk about that one. So, Chris, we'd love to have you back on again.
Oh, I loved it. I would love to be here.
Before we go, though, would you mind saying a prayer for our teachers and closing us out?
Sure. Gracious God, we humbly come before you, reminded that you are always with us and that we can trust in you like Gideon. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless this week, bless the teaching of the story, especially for our Sunday school teachers, that they may be guided by you, Lord, and that our young people may continue to grow closer to you by your Spirit. For these, Lord, and for all the things of our hearts and minds, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, and blessings on your teaching.
Uh-huh.